This lesson was taught on September 12, 1999 at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I want to say two things this morning and say them clearly so that no difficulties arise in the future. First of all, I am asking as one guideline of this class that nobody sit in that section over there. And thank you, Chris. The reason is, first of all, it's, you know, if you've never taught, you don't know how difficult it is to teach when people are spread all over the world. And I understand you don't know that, but I know that, and I'm telling you how difficult it is, so please don't sit over there, okay? The second thing I have to say to you is, plan to be here 5 minutes early and not 5 minutes late. Now, I have held my fire on that issue very patiently, I think. I commend myself on this. All summer long. And I'm saying it this morning because all of you have, if you were a little bit late, probably a pretty good excuse this morning. All right? And I understand that there are sometimes good excuses to be late. But you know as well as I do that there are often no good excuses to be late. And if you simply plan to be here 5 minutes early rather than 5 minutes late, things will be fine. And that'll help me as well because, again, you maybe don't know, but it's very difficult for a teacher when people keep wandering in halfway into his introduction. All right? So please be sensitive to those two issues, and I think we'll get along just fine. All right? Now, let's see. I've got a couple of other announcements that I was handed to give to you. Remind attenders, says here on the sheet of paper, of the importance of checking attendance sheet each week. And if your name is not on the list, tell the office ASAP. Someone was wondering if they had ceased to exist this morning, that they were neither on this list or the other. And I assured them they still existed and that we wanted them to exist, but they should talk to the secretaries about that. All right? So please be aware of that. Now, let's get started. All of you, I think, have had the experience of joining a conversation after it has already been going on for a while. You've had that experience? The conversation was going on for some time, and you walk into the room, and people are talking, and you listen politely for a while, and you understand, perhaps, most of the words that are being spoken. The problem is that you do not know what the conversation's about. Animated conversation is going on. The conversation sounds fascinating. The people sound interested. But you're left out because you do not have the overall context of discussion. You don't know what people are talking about. And, furthermore, if the discussion is somewhat technical in nature, if people have begun to use words in technical ways that you're not aware of, you may also feel confused by different terminology and vocabulary that's being used, or at least being used in a way that's strange to you. Now, in approaching the subject of eschatology, or as it's popularly called, the prophecy, eschatology means the doctrine of last things. I've tried to give you key definitions. That's why you have to sit here, because you can't see this over there, okay? The doctrine of last things or prophecy, that's what we mean by eschatology. And that's what I'm going to be teaching you probably for most of the school year, I would suspect, and I think it's pretty obvious why we think this is an important subject to address right now, with everybody going crazy about the approach of Y2K. Now, in approaching the subject of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, or as it's popularly called, prophecy, there's a similar problem that confronts us as confronts you when you walk into that conversation. An animated discussion, and in fact, a heated debate at times, has been going on in the church for almost now 2,000 years. And here now, at the end of the 20th century, you're going to join the conversation. You see the problem? Christians have been talking about this subject for a long, long time. They've been debating this subject for a long, long time. They've been debating what the Bible teaches about last things, what it predicts about the future. Now here in the end of the 20th century, you want to join the conversation. But it's hard to find the context of the discussion, and much of the vocabulary and terminology is strange to you. Well, what shall we do about this problem? Just join up anyway and lend our confusion to the whole mess? No, I don't think so. My solution, and I think it's a good one, I hope you'll agree with me, is to give you a summary of the conversation that's been going on for 20 centuries before we try to join it in this class. I think it will help to attempt to give you a synopsis of what people have been talking about and the technical terminology that has developed over 20 centuries to talk about what they're talking about. And this will help you to understand the questions which have been raised and the vocabulary that's used in this conversation. And I hope the result will be that you can enter more intelligently and comprehensively into this great conversation. Now, I have to ask you to be patient here. All right? Patience is a virtue, especially it's going to be a virtue here for the next 3 or 4 Sunday school lessons. You may have come this morning knowing that I was going to teach on this subject with burning questions about prophecy. Yet you expect me to answer today or next week. And if you have come that way, you will experience disappointment. You don't have patience. I'm sorry that you'll be disappointed, but I think in the long run you'll see that this is the best way to approach the subject. Now, I said there were 2 reasons you're going to need patience, and the second reason is this. You'll need patience because the ideas expressed and the issues discussed in this 20 centuries long conversation among Christians have often not been either simple or sensible. In fact, sometimes the ideas discussed have been frankly a little foolish, and often they have been very complicated. And the longer Christians have discussed and debated them, the more complex they have become. Later on in my lectures, I'm going to present to you a section of these studies which I've entitled, or at least informally described as, Eschatology Made Simple. Well, you might entitle this section as Eschatology Made Complicated. But you see, my point is, what God says is in His Word is, in my opinion, not all that complicated. It's comparatively simple, in fact, as compared to what men have said about the whole issue. Well, you say, if it's that complicated and some of the things are that foolish, why are we taking the time to talk about what Christians have said about this subject in the history of the church? Well, because I have an encouragement for you about that. You should hang in there and persevere, because as you listen to Christians talk about this issue over the centuries, you have to remember 2 things. Things that most of you already know. The first thing you have to remember is that superintending and guiding this conversation has been the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ has been superintending and guiding this conversation, and I can only show you the 2 most important texts in the Bible that prove that. Matthew 16, verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said to Peter, who just confessed Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Here is the promise of Christ that in church history, something divine, something messianic is going to happen. God is doing something. God did not leave the world and abandon it to its own ways. when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, or when the last apostle died. Christ has still been building his church numerically, building his church outwardly, and building his church in terms of its corporate understanding of the Word of God and its ability to preach and articulate and say that Word plainly in the world. There's been a building understanding of the church. And this is, I think, partially what's promised in the other major passage, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. This is, of course, the Great Commission. We read, beginning in verse 18, the words of Jesus, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, here in verse 20 you have it. Christ commanded that as part of his commission that his disciples should be taught to observe all that he commanded. Some of the things he commanded have to do with eschatology. And he says that as Christians have gone about the world trying to teach other disciples of Christ what Christ taught about the subject of their hope, of prophecy, of last things, that he would be with them. And he would be with them not till just the last apostle died, but till the consummation of the age. And so, in this great conversation among Christians about the doctrine of last things, Christ has been present. That doesn't assure that everything that any Christian has said is infallible or inspired, but it does assure this, that Christ has been present and has been guiding this conversation generally throughout church history to the church attaining a clear understanding of what it should teach and believe about the doctrine of last things. So the first thing you have to remember as we talk about this conversation is the promise of Christ to be with and to build his church throughout this age between his two advents. Now the second thing I want you to remember as we talk about this conversation is that there's another advantage. We must remember that it's always a good thing when you're going to study any subject to have set before you all the different opinions and options available to you as you study the Word of God. You may come to the Word of God and you've only ever heard the Word of God taught one way. You only have one idea about this passage that you're reading. So, since you've never heard anything other than that, when you read the passage, that idea pops into your mind, and whether the passage teaches it or not, that's what you assume it means. But now, one of the good things about studying church history is that it sets before you the many different options and opinions that have been expressed about many doctrines and issues and verses in the history of the church. And you have the options set before you. And sometimes, believe it or not, some of those options are better than the ones you've heard. And when you can see the different options, you can say, well, certainly this option is more biblical than this one, and I never heard of that option before, but now that I see it, it's clearly better than the one I've been taught. The one I've been taught took some things into account. This seems to make everything clear. And so, one of the things we have to do in studying church history, especially when it gets a little bit complicated, and when it gets a little bit foolish even, is remember that we must not become skeptical. The Bible teaches that it's adequate and able to make the man of God adequate for every good work. All scriptures God-breathed and profitable, and then it goes on to say, and sufficient to make the man of God adequate for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. We must not become skeptical. Everything God wants us to know and believe about the doctrine of last things is sufficiently and clearly enough taught in the Scriptures. And in fact, one of the things we'll see right from the beginning is that while there have been issues debated among Christians about prophecy, yet with regard to the great fundamentals of the doctrine of last things, things like the bodily resurrection and the second coming of Christ and heaven and hell and the eternal state. These things Christians have always believed and agreed about. It's been on issues that get a little bit more secondary that Christians have had their great debate. And even when we see Christians going in wrong directions, their very missteps may be overruled to help us see the proper way more clearly. Now, this conversation has been going on for 20 centuries. It's a big conversation. So I have to divide it down into some bite-sized chunks for you, all right? And these bite-sized chunks are going to be based on a certain understanding of church history. And let me show you that understanding of church history. Church history is normally divided into about four different ages or eras. And most of you may know this by now from Pastor Merrick's church history class, but this is a refresher course. The early church, which you can date from around the year 100 to 400. I started after the apostles. The medieval church, which takes place from A.D. 400 to 1500. The Reformation, from A.D. 1500 to 1600. And modern church, from A.D. 1600 to 2000, where we're at right now. All right? Now, you see that I've capitalized, I'll put all in caps, early church and modern church. The reason for that is the most important and time for the discussion of the subject of eschatology and the history of the church has been either in the early church or in the modern church. And so our study is going to focus on early church and modern church, and what we're going to do is take the early and medieval church as section one of our study, and then the Reformation and modern church as section two of our study. And that means that in those two sections we'll be focusing on, first of all, early church and modern church, saying just a little bit about the medieval church and Reformation church, all right? Because the most important eras for this conversation have been early and modern church history. Okay? Now, therefore, we come to the great conversation in the early and medieval church. And I'll try to have an outline for you in future days. I was busy putting together this definition chart for you, but I didn't quite get time to do that. But under section one, the great conversation, early and medieval church, as far as we're going to get this morning, is simply a section which is Roman numeral one, the apostolic fathers, and early premillennialism. The apostolic fathers and early premillennialism. Okay? We're going to talk about the conversation in the apostolic fathers. Now, and I'll come on to define that word premillennialism in a few moments. Now, from church history, someone here ought to be able to tell me, I think, who the apostolic fathers were. What is that a name for in church history? Pastor Merrick would be so disappointed. Yes, John? All right. The apostolic fathers are basically those Christians that overlap just a little bit and were the next generation after the apostles died. And especially when we refer to the apostolic fathers, we're referring to those who wrote among them and left writings that we can study. Now, generally these writings are dated from anywhere from the year 80 to the year about 150. Now, I remember back when I was studying church history in college, and it seemed really interesting to me that I could go back and read the writings of people that lived, even maybe overlapped the lives of the apostles and lived so close to them. I thought, boy, this is going to be great. I'll take this first volume down of the Ante-Nicene Fathers and I'll read what these guys said, and boy, that's going to be wonderful. But I remember very vividly my disappointment in reading these men. Though their writings are very sincere and they self-consciously seem to have a clear desire to adhere faithfully to the teaching of the apostles, these writings are also marked by a great superficiality. They want to teach what the apostles taught, and they think they are, but frankly, as I read them, I didn't think they understood what the apostles said very clearly at all. Now, for this reason, these apostolic fathers were marked not only by sincerity and faithfulness, but by two things that we have to take into account. They were marked, I don't know if you can see that, I'll read it. They were marked by pervasive moralism and incipient Catholicism. What do I mean? Well, these two things, pervasive moralism and incipient Catholicism, were two characteristics of the early church. They were a tendency to reduce Christianity to a system of morality. That's moralism. All right? And so there was a tendency among the apostolic fathers, though they talked about Christ, basically to talk about Christianity as a new law. Now, Christianity does have laws, but you get the impression that this is almost all Christianity was, a new law for people to follow. And so there was a kind of moralism developing. The second thing there was a tendency in the direction of was what later became known as Catholicism. You can see the sea. Sometimes people ask, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? That's an awfully hard question to answer, because the seeds of it are here in the Apostolic Fathers, and then things happen in 400 and 1,000 and 1,300 and 1,500, and even later than that, to make the Roman Catholic Church what it is today. So you can't answer that question. It was a growing evolutionary kind of thing. But the point I'm making is that there were things in the Apostolic Fathers that were, you can see the seeds of Catholicism. I remember one statement in the Apostolic Fathers, one of the earliest writings that says, that took the statement of Jesus that we weren't to do, how'd the saying go? You shall not be as the Pharisees. They fast on Monday and Wednesday. You fast on Tuesday and Thursday. Well, you see the point. Christianity is a greater difference in Phariseeism than that, you see. And this was the kind of thing that began to happen. Now, this being the case, we might ask the question, do the Apostolic Fathers have any significance for us at all? If there was this cliff phenomenon, and after the inspired apostles, everything fell off the cliff into this faithful and sincere but very ignorant kind of abyss, we wonder if there's any reason to study what they're saying at all. Well, William Cunningham, who was one of the great Scottish theologians of the Reformation, says something that I think is helpful. He's not in any sense Roman Catholic. In fact, he's fighting Roman Catholicism, but he says something I think is very reasonable. Here's what he says. Whatever weight may be ascribed to the opinions of the fathers, and on whatever grounds the weight that is ascribed to them may be made to rest, no one disputes the propriety and importance of ascertaining as far as we can what their views really were. And most theologians in modern times, whatever opinions they may entertain upon the general question of the deference to be paid to the fathers, have shown some desire to exhibit in their own behalf the testimony of the early church. In other words, what he's saying is this. Protestant theologians have all along said that the early church isn't authoritative for us. We don't have to follow what they said, and we don't believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine that there's this universal consent of the early fathers and what they say must be the truth. We don't believe that. And yet they've gone right along and tried to show that the early church fathers did agree with them anyway. Because everybody knows that there is some importance to finding out what these people thought, having lived so close to the apostles, even though we can't ascribe any authority to them. Now, what did they think? Well, with regard to the basic doctrines of the bodily resurrection and eternal punishment, they clearly upheld these things against those who disputed them. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, we hear about eternal punishment in hell. And again, he said to him, this is the fellow who's going to have Polycarp martyred, I shall have you consumed with fire if you despise the wild beast, unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. For you do not know the fire of the coming judgment, an everlasting punishment that is laid up for the impious. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. See, Polycarp, in his early writing, is saying that he believed in eternal punishment. Another thing that's really clear in the early writings is the importance of the body and of bodily resurrection. One of the earliest heresies was basically to the effect, and it's even there in the New Testament, that it doesn't matter, the flesh doesn't matter. Christ really didn't become a real man. The Christ Spirit simply adopted a man and dwelt upon him for a while, then left him. And so the flesh and what you do with the flesh doesn't matter. Well, these early writings combat that notion. And here's what Second Clement says. Moreover, let none of you say that this flesh will not be judged or rise again. Consider this. In what state were you saved? In what state did you regain your sight? If it was not while you were in this flesh. Therefore, we should guard the flesh as God's temple. For just as you were called in the flesh, you will come in the flesh. If Christ the Lord who saved us was made flesh, though he was at first spirit, and called us in this way, in the same way, we too, in this very flesh, will receive our reward. And so things like the future bodily resurrection and eternal punishment and the great core doctrines of eschatology, which is what we might call them, these things were certainly held by the apostolic fathers. But now the great question that people debate back and forth about the apostolic fathers is whether they were premillennialists. Premillennialism. What's that? Well, I've tried to help you out here. I hope this chart helps you. If I was better at making charts on computers, I could probably do better charts, but this is the best I can do for right now. Premillennialism. Basically, the premillennialist believes that you have the present age, which people call the church age or the gospel age. That's going to be followed by the second coming of Christ, and then Christ is going to remain on earth and reign for 1,000 years. There's going to be this interim kind of kingdom, and that's all going to happen before the eternal state, the final conditions of men in the lake of fire and the new heavens and new earth. So you understand premillennialism? Basically, very simple. The present age, the second coming of Christ, precedes the millennium. Therefore, it's called premillennialism because Christ comes before the millennium, premillennialism. And after 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, in person, then there is the eternal state. All right? Now, great claims have been made by premillennialists with regard to the apostolic fathers. And in fact, one man, a professor in a very well-known evangelical seminary, said the entire early church of the first 3 centuries was premillennial almost to a man. What a statement. The entire early church of the first 3 centuries was premillennial almost to a man. Now, if that were true, even if we're Protestants, it would carry some weight, wouldn't it? You don't have to believe in the universal consent of the fathers and the authority of church tradition to know that it would matter if it were really true that the entire early church was premillennial almost to a man. That would be at least some presumption in favor of premillennialism, this doctrine that I just showed you here. Now, there are reputable historians that assert that some of the apostolic fathers were indeed premillennialists. But this statement is very extraordinary. Here's why it's extraordinary. There are at least 8 different Christian writers that are usually classed as apostolic fathers, and there is good evidence for premillennialism in only one of those apostolic fathers, the apostolic father known as Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. With regard to the statement of Charles Feinberg, the man I was quoting, in fact, this statement has so little evidence that only one of the apostolic fathers is for certain, as far as we know from their writings, a premillennialist. Now, There's another name, by the way, I have to introduce you to here. Premillennialism is often called chiliasm. All right? Now, chiliasm is another name for the idea of a millennial reign of Christ. Normally, this word means premillennialism. I'll have to qualify that in a little while, but normally it refers to premillennialism. Chiliasm is derived from Greek. Premillennialism is derived from Latin. And this, the same idea in both words. Chilia, chili is the word for a thousand. Mill is the word for a thousand in Latin. All right? Now, we want to talk this morning about this question. I don't know how far we'll get. This question about whether the apostolic fathers were premillennialists or not. First of all, under this, I want you to understand the nature of the question. All right? The nature of the question. Then we'll examine the evidence. First of all, the nature of the question. It's important here not to allow the question being discussed to be confused or obscured. The question is not whether the apostolic fathers taught the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. What's the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ? It is the view that Christ's return is in some sense near. All right? The word imminent is a very vague word. All right? But the idea is that I'm going to use the word this way. The view that Christ's return is in some sense near. Now, it's just as plain as day that the apostolic fathers thought that Christ's return was near. But that's not the issue here. Many times, people who are premillennialists think that they're the only ones who believe in the imminent return of Christ. And so when they read of someone teaching the imminent return of Christ, they assume that they're premillennialists. But there's a problem with that. There are other people that believe in the imminent return of Christ besides premillennialists. Okay? So, the view that Christ's return is in some sense near, that's not the issue. We agree. They teach that. But that doesn't mean they were premillennialists. There's something else that they teach. At least a couple of them do. The apostolic fathers also seem to teach the view that of a personal antichrist. Now again, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the view that in the future, just before the second coming of Christ, a man is going to arise in the world, he'll be a great ruler, and he will be the antichrist that the Bible predicts. All right? Now, several of the apostolic fathers teach that doctrine. I won't quote them today, but that doctrine is taught in several of the apostolic fathers. And many, and of course, premillennialists normally believe in a personal antichrist. I happen to agree with them. But the point is this. You can believe in a personal antichrist without being a premillennialist. Right? You don't have to be a premillennialist. That's associated with it. People who are premillennialists assume that they're the only ones who believe that. But in fact, that assumption is not really true. The doctrines of an imminent return of Christ and a personal antichrist are not the issue. The question is whether they believe in this doctrine of premillennialism, which is at the present age, followed by the second coming and a thousand-year reign of Christ, and then the eternal state. Alright? Now, there is one person among these apostolic fathers who I think really did believe it. Now, I have to tell you, actually, in the writings we have from him, it's not that plain, although it's implied. But other people who are around him said he was, and so I take their word for it. This man named Papias. In about the 3rd century, a man by the name of Eusebius wrote the first church history. All right? And Eusebius did something that was very good. He took excerpts out of early Christian writing, out of books that we don't have anymore, and he copied them into his church history. Now, Eusebius copied some of the writings of Papias into his church history. And Eusebius claimed that Papias was a premillennialist. And here, I submit for your edification, are the words of Papias about this matter. I quote, "As the elders who saw John the disciple of the Lord remembered that they had heard from him how the Lord taught in regard to those times and said," here's what the Lord assumedly or supposedly said according to Papias. This is not in the Bible, it's what Papias thought he taught sometime. "The days will come in which vines shall grow, having each 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each true twig 10,000 shoots, and every one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes. And every grape, when pressed, will give 25 metretis of wine. And when any one of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, 'I'm a better cluster, take me. Bless the Lord through me.'" In like manner, he said, Papias said, "that a grain of wheat would produce 10,000 ears, and that every ear would have 10,000 grains, and every grain would yield 10 pounds of clear, pure, fine flour, and that apples and seeds and grass would produce in similar proportion, and that all animals feeding then only on the productions of the earth would become peaceable and harmonious and be in perfect subjection to man." End of quote. Now, then, these are the words of Eusebius now, the church historian. Testimony is born to these things in writing by Papias, an ancient man who was a hearer of John and a friend of Polycarp, and the fourth of his books, for five books, were composed by him. And he added, saying, "Now these things are credible to believers. And Judas the traitor," says he, "not believing and asking how shall such growth be accomplished by the Lord, the Lord said, 'They shall see who shall come to them.'" In other words, he rebuked Judas, saying, "You're not going to see it, according to Papias, because you're not going to come to them." "Now these then are the times mentioned by the prophet Isaiah, 'And the wolf shall lie down with the lamb.'" And then he goes on to quote Papias. "As the presbyters say, then those who are deemed worthy of an abode in heaven shall go there. Others shall enjoy the delights of paradise, and others shall possess the splendor of the city." You see what Papias is doing here? Heaven is the highest dwelling. Then under heaven you have paradise, and then if you can't make it to paradise or heaven, you'll dwell in the city, the New Jerusalem on earth. All right? "But that there is this distinction between the habitation of those who produce 100-fold, the people who live in heaven, and those who produce 60-fold, the people who live in paradise, and those who produce 30-fold, those who live in the city. For the first will be taken up into the heavens, the second class will dwell in paradise, and the last will inhabit the city. And that on this account the Lord said, 'In my Father's house are many mansions.' For all things belong to God, who supplies all with a suitable dwelling place, even as his word says, that a share is given to all by the Father, according as each one is or shall be worthy. And this is the couch on which they shall recline who feast, being invited to the wedding." It's almost over, so be patient. "This is the presbyters and the disciples of the apostles say that this is the gradation and arrangement of those who are saved, and that they advance through steps of this nature, and that moreover they ascend through the Spirit to the Son, and through the Son to the Father, and that in due time the Son will yield up his work to the Father, even as it is said by the apostles, 'For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For in the times of the kingdom the just man who is on the earth shall forget to die. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him." The same person, says Eusebius, "moreover, has set down other things as coming to him from the unwritten tradition. Amongst these, some strange parables and instructions of the Savior, and some other things of a more fabulous nature. Amongst these, he says that there'll be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth." So the point is just this. This is Papias. Eusebius says he was a premillennialist, and it seems like, from the way he quotes Scripture and the kind of things he says, that he was. But of course, any one of us can see from reading him that he said all sorts of things, other things that weren't biblical either. Now, there's only one other place in the Apostolic Fathers where there's any evidence for premillennialism, or supposed evidence. And it's in something called the Epistle of Barnabas. You didn't know that Barnabas wrote an epistle? Well, shame on you. But he did. At least some Barnabas did. Or at least somebody claiming to be Barnabas did. And church historians date it, however, from a period of time which is probably long after the Barnabas of the Bible died. Now, I don't know that you'll be able to see that, most of you. Some of it will help, but this is the other supposed evidence for premillennialism in the Apostolic Fathers. And I'm going to read it to you again. Please be patient. We're studying church history here this morning. This is chapter 15. See if you think this is evidence for premillennialism. Further also it is written concerning the Sabbath and the Decalogue, which the Lord spoke face to face to Moses on Mount Sinai, and sanctify ye the Sabbath of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. And he says in another place, if my sons keep the Sabbath, then will I cause my mercy to rest upon them. The Sabbath is mentioned at the beginning of the creation thus, and God made in 6 days the works of his hand, and made an end on the seventh day, and rested on it, and sanctified it. Attend, my children, to the meaning of this expression, he finished in 6 days. This implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years. For a day with him is 1,000 years. You ever heard that? History of the world is going to be 6,000 years because God created the world 6 days and a day is 1,000 years. You heard that? Began with Barnabas here. Anyway, this implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day is with him 1,000 years. And he himself testifies, saying, behold, the day will be as 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, all things will be finished. And he rested on the seventh day. This means, now we have more figurative interpretation, this means when his son, coming again, shall destroy the time of the wicked man, that's the personal Antichrist, and judge the ungodly, and change the sun and the moon and the stars, then shall he truly rest on the seventh day. Moreover, he says, thou shalt sanctify it with pure hands and a pure heart. If therefore anyone can now sanctify the day which God hath sanctified, except he is pure in heart in all things, we are deceived. Behold, therefore, certainly then one properly resting sanctifies it when, put up there a little bit, when we ourselves, where are we at? Where did it stop? Yeah, when we ourselves, having received the promise, wickedness no longer existing, and all things having been made new by the Lord, shall be able to work righteousness. Then we shall be able to sanctify it, having been first sanctified ourselves. Further, he says, your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot endure. You perceive how he speaks. Your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but that is which I have made, namely this, when giving rest to all things, I shall make a beginning of the eighth day, that is the beginning of another world. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. And when he had manifested himself, he ascended into the heavens. Now, that is clear evidence for Lord's Day keeping. It's clear that Barnabas, whoever he was, thought that the eighth day should be kept holy as a Sabbath. And this is, in fact, one of the earliest writings that make clear that the idea of a Christian Sabbath in church history. But that's not the question we're discussing. The question is this clear evidence for premillennialism? Is premillennialism clear here? Well, let me only tell you that in my opinion, it's not clear. Because the problem is this. It does seem like he's talking in terms of 6,000 years and 6 days, and then the seventh day is the millennium. But then the problem is, at the end of the paragraph, the seventh and eighth day kind of get mixed up. And he says about the Sabbath that wickedness no longer exists then. And frankly, I think that actually, on the balance, personally, there's more evidence that Barnabas was an amillennialist than a premillennialist. Now, all you say, amillennialism, what's that? Well, go back to our chart. There we go. Amillennialism. Now, you see premillennialism up there? That says present age, second coming, 1,000-year reign, eternal state. Amillennialism is simply this. You have the present age. You have the second coming of Christ. You have the eternal state. That's why it's called amillennialism, because amillennialists don't believe in any future golden age reign of Christ on earth. All right? They're no millennialists. Will they do with 1,000 years? Well, they interpret it in a non-literal fashion. We'll talk about that in the future. But at any rate, here's what W.J. Greer, who wrote the book, by the way, I was going to do something else today, haven't I? Well, I'll get a chance in just a second. W.J. Greer, in his book, The Momentous Event, comments on this paragraph of Barnabas that's so important to premillennialists. He says, Barnabas' scheme of history was patterned on the week of creation in Genesis 1. The expression, he finished in 6 days, means, he says, that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years. The expression, he rested on the seventh day, contains the prophetic meaning that when Christ coming again shall destroy the time of the wicked man and judge the ungodly and change the sun and the moon and stars, then shall he truly rest on the seventh day. Premillenarians take this seventh day of the millennium. But what premillenarian was willing to admit that the millennium is ushered in by the judgment of the ungodly as Barnabas states? According to the epistle of Barnabas, the seventh day will not come till wickedness is no longer existing, and all things have been made new. The eighth day is the beginning of another world, but all distinction seems to be done away between the seventh and eighth day when Barnabas says that the Lord, in giving rest to all things, which happens on the seventh day, makes the beginning of the eighth day, that is, the beginning of another world. It is clear, at any rate, that Barnabas shuts out the possibility of an earthly millennium in which unregenerate men will be under the reign of Christ. It is perfectly clear, too, that he holds, as all others of his time, that Christians and not Jews are the heirs of the covenant. It's interesting to note that D.H. Krominger, a premillenarian, says that the presumption is that Barnabas is what we nowadays call an amillennialist. That was said by a premillennialist. Now, that's as far as we can get this morning. Just to lay out for you the apostolic fathers, the two places where people go to find evidence of premillennialism there is to Papias, who said all sorts of wonderful things, and Barnabas, whose paragraph is at best confusing and perhaps even teaches a different system than premillennialism. All right, now, one of the things I'm hoping that we accomplish this morning is what I said at the beginning. I've begun to introduce you to some of the basic words and concepts in this great conversation. All right, in this great conversation, you have basically two parts. The early and medieval part and the Reformation and modern part. You have clearly this development of this terminology about premillennialism. Premillennialism is a very ancient concept in the church. There's no denying that. And this premillennialism is also called chiliasm. We've learned something about what people mean by the imminent return of Christ. We've learned the language about the personal antichrist, the time of the wicked man that many people think going to come just before the second coming of Christ. And we've learned that in the early church, and we'll see this more clearly next week, in the early church there was already a debate going on 20 centuries ago between amillennialists and premillennialists. And we'll see that next week more clearly. Now, I have about 5 minutes for questions. I don't have any reading assignment for this class, but before I take any questions, some of you may want to do some reading along with the class, and I have 3 books I want to recommend to you, okay? And I think you can get all 3 of these books someplace, somehow, and you can ask our book ministry people to search for them for you. The first book is the simplest and shortest, and I think you would enjoy reading it. It's the one I quoted from by W.J. Greer. That's spelled G-R-I-E-R. It's called The Momentous Event, reference to the second coming of Christ. Okay, now the second book I would recommend, this is the book that when I taught this class I use as a textbook, is a book by Anthony Hookema, not Hooksema, Hookema, H-O-E-K-E-M-A, Anthony Hookema called The Bible in the Future. And that's a little longer book, but Hookema writes real popular, plain English, so I think you would appreciate that book. The last book is a translation of a Dutch writer. Mr. Lightman for recommending Dutch writers this morning to books. Be encouraged, right? Well, the last one is a translation of a Dutch writer by the name of Herman Bavinck, B-A-V-I-N-C-K. He was a systematic theologian. He wrote books on every one of the great topics of systematic theology. And the very last book in that series, which has now been translated into English, is called The Doctrine of Last Things, or The Last Things, and that is available now as well. Those are three excellent treatments. I don't agree with every word in any one of them, but I think you'll find them helpful if you want to do reading on the subject. Now, one of my goals in this class is to lecture away for about 45 or 50 minutes and then have an option for questions. And I can't believe it, but I did it this morning. And we have 5 minutes for questions that you may have. Any questions? Yes, John Hall. Right. Right. Let's just step back here and talk about that a little bit. One of the things that people have a hard time accepting about church history is this whole concept of development. And I just want to say something about that. There's development in church history. That's based upon the New Testament. Christ said he's going to build this church. He didn't say his church is going to be there one fell swoop in the year 75. He's going to build it. So there's development in church history. All throughout church history, you've had these claims by different churches, professing Christian churches, that they've been there just the same from the beginning. Catholics claim the church has never changed. You have Baptist successionism. Baptist there. Someplace in the hills of Italy in the year 155 there was a particular Baptist church. Or you have Presbyterian successionism, not so bad. But the point is that's not true. You can't go back in church history and find yourself in some church just like the one you believe in today. Because there's development. And so the point that John is making is, in the early church, if you have maturation in church history, what should you expect to find? You should expect to find baby talk. Because that was the baby church. And we go back and you're disappointed and say, either I'm way off or these people are, they're not saying these things very plainly at all and they're missing the boat here and here. Yes. But you see, that doesn't mean they weren't Christians. It means they were baby Christians. Christians living in a time when the church was in its babyhood, in its infancy. And you have to accept that. That's part of what the Bible teaches we should expect in church history. All right. I said I'd take questions, not continue lecturing, so I better stop. Other questions or comments? Yes, some. Thank you, Tom. Other questions or comments? Well, yes, Dave, go ahead. I'm tempted to say no, but let me say this. Not a very close one or clear one, anyway. Dave asked, is there a connection between the popularity of Arminianism today and premillennialism today? And I don't think that there's a very close connection, anyway. I'm not going to assert that there's no connection at all. Dennis? Yes, but let me just make a very clear distinction that I want to make. Dennis is commenting on what I said about church history being developmental. That's true. But remember, there are two different kinds of development. and I want to make this clear. I'm not saying that the Bible developed, it's finished, in the first century. Okay? There is progressive revelation, but that progressive revelation was concluded and consummated in the first century. When I talk about the development in the church, I'm not talking about that. Okay? I agree with Dennis, and there is this tendency of God to work by way of progression, but the Bible is not, I'm not saying that the Bible is changing. What's changing is people's ability to understand and say what the Bible says plainly and in a balanced way. You see, in all doctrine, there's balance. The early church starts out with talking about is Jesus God? Is God one? Is God three? And what's it have to end up saying? Well, it ends up saying God is one, and yet there are three persons in one Godhead. And eventually they learn to say that plainly. But before they learned to say that plainly, they said all sorts of things that were just made you cock your head a little bit. Because you see, there's balance and tension in biblical doctrine. Or you got the doctrine of the person of Christ. Is Christ man or God? Some people said he was man. They were heretics. Some people said he was God and not man. They were heretics too. Finally, the church learned to say that he's both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that was the truth, and that's what the Bible really taught. You see, and again, you see, there's the ability developing for the church to say what the Bible says more clearly. The Bible doesn't change, but the corporate understanding of the church develops. Okay? And that's an important perspective about understanding church history and having a little humility about ourselves as well. Well, I'll take one more question if there is one. All right, I told you you'd have to be patient, and now you know why. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the fact that in spite of all the baby talk and all the rabbit trails and all the other things we find in church history, we also find that you were there keeping your people and teaching them to observe all things that your Son commanded. We ask that you would help us to have a growing understanding of this whole matter of what the Bible teaches about last things, that your people here may be kept from all the in some ways foolish, in other ways even dangerous at times, extremes to which people can go on this issue. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.